Chapter 14, Section 5, The Law and the Prophets. John the Baptist to the Resurrection. As Jesus systematically explained to the disciples the significance of the events recorded in the Scripture, it is probable that he elaborated on even more accounts than we have touched on here. No doubt his disciples had keen interest in the subjects with which they had first-hand experience. The Bible says,
"We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Isaiah 53:6a.
Man chose to go his own way, but that path led man into a spiritual wilderness. The Bible says that man is lost. But then Jesus came looking for us. While on earth, he told a parable that describes God's concern.
"Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, 'Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Luke 15:3-7.
God could have stayed in heaven and forever turned his back on mankind, but that isn't what happened. The Bible makes it clear that Jesus took the initiative to seek us out and then, as the Good Shepherd, went much further.
"I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." John 10:11.
That is exactly what Jesus did. He died for us, in our place, to pay our sin debt. He says again,
"Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." John 10:15.
As we have said before, Jesus did not need to die. He was sinless. He had kept God's 10 rules perfectly, but he chose to die out of love for us. When Jesus was on the cross, he cried out,
my God, why have you forsaken me?" Mark 15:34b.
In those desperate hours on the cross, God the Father turned his back on his Son. God in his holiness could not bear to look upon Jesus as he took our sin upon himself. The Bible says that the sky grew dark, even though it was midday. It seems as though the Father did not want the world to see the agony which the Son went through. His sufferings were not just the torment of one crucified. Jesus was also bearing the punishment we should have suffered. His anguish was so great that
"There were many who were appalled at him. His appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness." Isaiah 52:14.
In those few hours, Jesus endured an eternity of torment. He willingly took the punishment for our sin on himself. Jesus became our substitute lamb and died. God allowed it. Indeed, he planned it. The Bible says that
"God made him who had no sin to be sin for us." 2 Corinthians 5:21a.
But Jesus didn't stay dead like the prophets of the past. Jesus came back to life to prove that death had no power over him. He said,
"The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again." John 10:17-18.
The Romans have been blamed for executing Jesus, and the religious leaders for pressuring them to do it. Over the centuries, the Jews have faced immense persecution on the premise that the whole sorry affair was their fault. Such a perception is completely false. The Bible states clearly that it was Jesus who voluntarily laid down his life. No one forced him to die against his will. It was his choice, motivated by his love for us. The truth of the matter is that the whole world was responsible for nailing Jesus to the cross, for it was the sins of the whole world for which he died.
But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8.
The resurrection was a powerful display that God's just nature was satisfied with Jesus' death on our behalf. The payment had been made and accepted as sufficient. The grave could not hold him in its clutches. He had victory over death. Jesus had broken sin's grip, defeated Satan's power, and removed death's terrible finality.
Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. Hebrews 2:14 and 15.
An overwhelming feeling of despair must have swept over Satan when Jesus was resurrected. Satan thought that when he enticed Judas Iscariot to betray Jesus, he was the winner. Now he had been defeated at his own game. His most powerful tool, death, had lost its sting. For centuries, man had been a slave to Satan's will. Through blatant lies, imitation of the truth, even the denial of his own existence, Satan manipulated mankind for his own purposes. But even independent of Satan's influence, man could not live a perfect life. Man was a slave to sin. But then Jesus came and he redeemed us. It is difficult for us to grasp all of the rich significance connected with this word if we do not understand its association with ancient slavery. A wealthy man would go to the slave market to buy a slave. There he would see the captives chained, humbled and broken, each being sold for a given sum. The man would pay the asking price, and the slave would become his. So far, nothing unusual, but now the story takes an interesting twist. On rare occasions, the new owner would then take his new slave out of the slave market, break off the chains, and set him free. When this happened, it was said that the slave had been redeemed. That is what Jesus did for us. We were bound by the chains of sin and Satan in the slave market of life. We were helpless to deliver ourselves. But then Jesus came and purchased us, paying the price with his own blood. He then took us out of the market, broke off the chains, and set us free.
For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Galatians 3:13. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Ephesians 1:7.
Now, let's continue with the analogy Jesus used in describing us as sheep. Remember how a good shepherd would sleep in the entrance of the sheep pen to protect the flock? Jesus said,
I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. John 10:9a.
Jesus said that through him people would be saved. Saved from what? He was referring to being saved from the consequences of sin, death, with all its eternal implications. The pen has only one gate. Jesus is the only door to eternal life. There is no other way provided. Just as there was only one way in which Cain and Abel could approach God, just as there was only one door to safety in Noah's big boat, just as there was only one door to the tabernacle, and just as there is only one door to a sheep pen, so Jesus is the only way to God. Some people believe you can come to God by another religion, perhaps by some combination of many religions, but the Bible allows no room for other ways to God. This may be viewed as discriminatory in our politically correct age, but repeatedly, the Bible echoes this theme. Jesus is the only way.
Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12.
We may not like this biblical intolerance, but we must realize again that God is our Creator and, as such, is our owner. He has all the authority and liberty to determine what is right. If we do not like His chosen way, we can reject it. God will allow us that freedom. But then we must also pay our own sin debt with our own personal death for eternity. Though Jesus made it clear that there was no other way to God, He did not advocate violent suppression of other belief systems. His approach was to teach truth. Truth exposes error, and people are then free to make the choice. It is impossible to make people believe by force. Coercion or physical violence goes against everything Jesus taught. As the disciples listened to Jesus teach from the law and the prophets, they must have had premonitions of the consequences of His message. They lived in the Roman Empire. The Romans were tolerant of other religions up to a point, but they also believed that Caesar was a god. The Romans wouldn't object to Jesus being presented as another way to God, but to teach what Jesus taught, that He is the only way, would jeopardize their lives. According to extra-biblical sources, all but one of the 11 original disciples were put to death for this message. They died for what they knew to be true. The 11th was exiled. The Pharisees were so exacting in their determination to please God that they created a whole new set of laws to protect themselves from breaking Moses' law. Of all people, they were impeccably religious. Probably one of the most common misconceptions about life is that we can earn our way to heaven by doing good, by keeping the Ten Commands, by being very religious. Based on that kind of thinking, people believe that if they go to church, pray, burn candles, do penance, give to charity, etc., then hopefully they will be acceptable to God. That is not what the Bible says anywhere. In fact, it states the opposite. The Pharisees were very religious, but Jesus condemned both their lives and their teaching as being misleading. Their outward actions masked an inner pride. Jesus said that the only way to God was by faith in His Word. We put faith into practice every day. You are probably applying a principle of faith right now. If you are sitting in a chair, you are trusting in the chair to hold you up, without collapsing. It's doubtful that you sat down thinking, "I'm going to trust this chair to be sturdy." But nonetheless, you exercise faith in the chair. In a sense, faith in itself is neutral. What is important is this. In what or in whom are you placing your trust? The chair may collapse, but then it's only a chair. However, if you are placing your faith in Jesus, having paid your sin debt, then you can have absolute confidence that He has done just that. He has promised,
"For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Ephesians 2:8 and 9.
The Bible says we are saved from the consequences of sin through faith in Jesus Christ. This salvation is a gift from God. We didn't have to earn it by any religious act or good work. Gifts are free. If you work for a gift, it is no longer a gift. Gifts in the truest sense are undeserved. If we feel we deserve it, then it ceases to be a gift and becomes an award. The eternal life God gives us is truly a gift because we don't deserve it in any way. The Pharisees were convinced that their good deeds would please God. But God says that if He accepted people based on what they themselves did, then people would boast about their goodness. He saves us from judgment, not based on how good we are, but on the basis of our faith.
"For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Romans 6:23.
By faith, we believe that Jesus died in our place for our sin. By faith, we believe that Jesus paid our sin debt. By faith, we believe that God's justice was satisfied by that death. We believe that when He looks at us, He no longer sees our sins, but He sees us clothed in Jesus' righteousness. By faith, we believe that God gives us the gift of eternal life. It's all faith, but it's not blind faith. It's faith that is built on the facts we find in the Bible. Some people add a spiritual aura to faith. It becomes quantified. You either have a lot of faith or just a little. But that thinking confuses the issue. Putting faith in what Jesus did on the cross for us is similar to a drowning man nodding to his rescuer when the lifesaver says, "Will you trust me to save you?" The size of the nod is immaterial. The point is not the nod at all. The point is that the drowning man is acknowledging and trusting in the lifeguard to rescue him. For the drowning man to later claim that his big nod saved his life would be ludicrous. So it is with us. We are to trust in Jesus to save us from our sin. But the size of our trust is not what saves us. It is what Jesus did for us by dying on the cross. In continuing the analogy of a drowning man, let me also add that it is important to know that you are drowning. If you think you are floating just fine, you will reject all help. Even if you know you are drowning but are too proud to ask for help, you will drown all the same. Others may see that you are floundering, but they will be unable to help you until you let them. It's the same spiritually. You must see yourself as a helpless sinner before you can be saved from your sin debt. That's the starting point. It should all make sense now. If someone were to ask you, "Why did Jesus have to die?" you should be able to answer, "Sin demands death." Instead of us dying for our sin and paying the eternal consequences, Jesus died in our place, taking those consequences upon Himself. He is our substitute. The Bible is full of illustrations of who Jesus Christ is and what He has done. We can only conjecture which of those illustrations Jesus used as He taught the disciples. Undoubtedly, He used most or all of the ones we have touched on. He probably used more. When He had finished teaching, the room must have been silent. The question which remained for Jesus' disciples is the same which remains for us. In whom are you placing your faith? In yourself? Your religion? Your ideas? Your good works? Or in the fact that Jesus died in your place to pay your sin debt?